Well, do keep that passage open, and let's pray before we think about it a bit more. Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Lord, thank you for who you are and all you do. Pray, Lord, that you would speak to us now through your word. Thank you that it is living and active. Open our hearts to hear your word tonight, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. So, just kind of thinking back to, as I sort of read this passage this week, it reminded me of when I was kind of first a Christian, becoming a Christian sort of around 16 or 17, and beginning to read the Bible for myself. And that time, I remember sort of, you know, you're opening up the Bible all the time and you're reading things, and everything is kind of new to you. I mean, you know some of the stories from having grown up in church, but as you go through, things continually are like hitting you, and you're like, my goodness, this is amazing, it's really profound. And then kind of the longer you're a Christian, at least, you know, maybe I hope I'm not alone in saying this, as you go through stuff, you kind of think, well, I've heard a lot of this before. It doesn't always strike you as hard, you know, in even passages maybe you've not heard sometimes expounded on. Some of the ideas are quite familiar to you. But as I read through this passage, I found this very profound. It kind of, you know, pulled me up short and struck me. And the reason was because as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about kind of when I go off to work each week. And part-time I work as a chaplain in a school. And it's about 35 minutes away. And so I get in the car on the morning. And normally I've got into the habit of praying on the way to work. And so normally what happens is I get in the car, I leave the house, and there's the first 5 or 10 minutes I don't say anything, because I'm just waking up. So even if I've seen some family that morning, we've not really passed by yet, so I haven't talked to anyone. So I'm waiting for me to warm up, I'm waiting for the car to warm up. And then just when I get sort of just about past Rotherfield, I'm able to start a few grunts, and eventually that forms into some words. And normally, I was thinking about what the things are that I pray for. And normally, I was thinking, well, I pray, you know, Lord, pray for chapel today. Pray that you'd help me, you know, to be clear, engaging. Lord, please open people's hearts. Pray that it'd be good soil. Whatever the particular thing is I'm preaching on, Lord, please may that, you know, hit home or whatever it might be. And as I was thinking about this, it really struck me how so much of my prayer was just, Lord, help me today. Show me what to do. Give me the thing to say. Let me have a good conversation with someone. Or, you know, because it can be quite a demoralizing place to work because people don't really want you there as a chaplain. You know, Lord, help me remember who I am in you. You know, Lord, help me to remember my worth is not based on what other people think of me. And as I thought about this and kind of the content of my prayer life, I kind of thought, basically, my prayer life sounds like I just think of God as like a life coach. That God is just there like to be an encourager. You know, and I'd say, you know, it's really great having God in my life because God, he helps me. He makes me feel good. He's always with me. He's present through hard times and those kind of things. He helps me get out of bed in the morning and makes me feel like I've got a purpose and a meaning and I can feel good about myself, you know. Zephaniah 3 says, the Lord rejoices over us with singing, and the Lord sings over me. You know, Paul, you're beautiful no matter what they say. Words can't bring you down. You know, he's like the cosmic Christina Aguilera. And I thought, you know, I'm approaching God like God is just sort of my hype man, you know, to get me going each day. And I think, you know, sometimes when we share testimonies, that they can easily exist in the territory of kind of saying, you know, God was with me in the hard times. If you're going through hard times, call on God. Or, you know, I felt worthless and unloved, but God gave me value and purpose. You know, so if you feel worthless and unloved and your self-esteem is low, look to God because he doesn't reject people. He sees you, sees your faults, and he loves you anyway. Now, all those things are true. Those things are true. God is an encourager. He does give us purpose and meaning and value, and he is with us in the hard times. And that's certainly been my experience. But I came away, as I read this passage, feeling like it was just such an anemic view of God. Like, I'm kind of pointing to God in those things, but in a way that sort of points, like, there's God, and it's quite good for me. And, like, praising God in a slightly self-interested way. you know, God is this life coach and he builds you up and then sends you out so you can go on your merry way and you can be your best person today and live your best life now. And then, so I was reading this passage, and of course it kicks off, doesn't it, and ends with the same verse in verse 1 and verse 9. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And you get these sort of bookends at the end, either end of the passage there, that speak of just how majestic God's name is in all the earth. It starts there, Lord, capital letters, Yahweh is what that is. Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And, you know, that word majestic, I mean, when you dive down into it, I think of majestic being, you know, someone moved majestically, you know, herds of wildebeest sweeping majestically across the plain, those kind of things. But actually, it's got the connotations of beauty and power causing great admiration and respect and having great scale to it as well. And what we see about the scale of the Lord's name is it's vast. It's through the whole earth. And whenever we meet sort of other gods in Scripture, the gods of other nations, they tend to be local gods. They're local gods for sort of certain people in certain places, a god of an area, or they're the god of a thing. You know, gods in other areas of mythology were sort of, you know, the god of war, the god of thunder. But yet actually, God's name is majestic in all the earth. And when you go through the Old Testament, the Lord is often referred to as, you know, the Lord of heaven and earth. Or you read, you know, Jonah when he runs away, I follow the Lord of heaven and earth. He made the sea and the dry ground. You know, the scale of the Lord is so much vaster than that of anyone else. And so you have these two bookends in the psalm, and then the bits in between, I guess, give us a sort of sense of why this is the case. And so in the second half of that verse, verse 1 there, you've set your glory in the heavens. And then picking up verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. And we get this sense, don't we, of David seeing God's glory in creation as he looks around. The things that the Lord has made speak to him. You know, it's an idea I guess we might be familiar with. It's echoed in Psalm 19, verse 1. We're probably familiar with that verse. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And I imagine as well, for most of us, it's something we can understand quite easily. I imagine most of us have had that experience where we've seen something of the beauty of creation and have been sort of overawed by the sense of it, and that God is behind it all. You know, maybe, you know, a beautiful sunset, or you're out walking in the forest or in the woods. You know, sometimes I walk through those things and it's silent, there's no one else around, and you just think, like, look at all these things around you, all these different types of trees and plants and animals. You know, God made all these things and he knows where each one is. He knows where every, you know, every leaf that's on the ground, he knows the path it followed from the tree to the ground. You know, all these things. It's amazing, the scope of it. And so, you know, it makes you kind of go, like, wow. And that's kind of what David does. And he marvels at what God has made, but also the vastness of it. He marvels, doesn't he, at the heavens. And so, you know, it's hard, isn't it, to comprehend the scale of the heavens, the universe. You know, I heard it said if our galaxy, the Milky Way, was, if you imagine that it was the size of North America, then our solar system would be the size of a cup of coffee. And the Earth would be a speck that's barely visible inside the cup. And the Milky Way itself is one of 100 million galaxies that we can see, let alone all the ones that we might not be able to see. It's much bigger than we can see. Or you think of the distance between the Earth and the Sun. It's supposed to be about 93 million miles. Now, if you imagine that you represent that 93 million miles by a single sheet of paper, well, the distance from here to the next star would require a stack of paper 70 feet high. And the distance from the Earth to the end of the galaxy would require a stack of paper 310 miles high. And then that galaxy is just a speck in the whole universe. And what we're told is, God made this with his fingers. It doesn't say here, like, you know, the work of his hands. It's the work of his fingers. It's like a little model All these things, tiny compared to God. You know, we sing a song, don't we, in all-age services or in junior church. He's higher than a skyscraper. I can imagine that. He's deeper than a submarine. I can get my head around that. He's wider than the universe. I can't really get my head around that. How vast and majestic is your name in all the earth. And yet, that is the God who there is, and I can reduce God to the life coach. But actually, he's so much greater, so much more worthy than that. So creation, as we look at it, it ought to remind us of this. It's like a work of art. You know, when you see a great work of art, it shows you something of the artist, doesn't it? And yet a piece of art might be beautiful, but generally the praise isn't directed towards the art, but the artist themselves. Now, if you've got a painting, you could, people do fall in love with the image of the painting and not the painter. But I was thinking maybe, you know, more like a song. You know, if you love a song, and I imagine all of us have loved music at some point in some ways and been kind of greatly affected by it. You know, when you're young, presumably this is what young people still do, I don't know, I can't remember. But when you're young and you love music, you didn't get like your CD or a bit of vinyl and stick it up on the wall. What did you put on the wall? You put a poster of the band, because it was the artist that you cared about. Actually, and we say, don't we, these people on the wall, they are our idols. They're the people we worship. So we don't worship the song, we worship the band. And actually, you know, the heavens themselves, creation, they are not the glory of God, but they declare the glory of God. We're not to worship the creation, we're supposed to worship the Creator. So actually, all these things show us God's greatness in all that he's made. But actually, you know, although this sounds kind of like an incredible thing, the vastness of this all causes David to feel insignificant. You know, look at verse 3 again. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, and the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You know, the universe is so, so vast, and God is even more vast. So why would God care about us? How can I know that the power behind the universe even cares? And this is coming from someone who believes in a power behind the universe. You know, imagine much more if you are a secular person in a secular culture, how much more would you feel this when you know the universe really doesn't care about you? There's a play by Samuel Beckett called Breath, and it's 35 seconds long. And it starts with the stage in complete darkness, and then gradually the lights start to come up onto a stage filled with rubbish. And you hear the cry of a baby, a birth cry. And then you hear an amplified kind of inhalation of breath. And then you hear the expiration of breath. And the light starts to die down. There's another cry. And then there's darkness. And it's a picture of life. You start in darkness. You have a brief moment in the light, but it's all rubbish, and then it's gone. Meaningless, trash. Why would we have any value or worth at all? Well, David's answer is there in verses 6 to 8, isn't it? Oh, sorry, verses 5 to 8. You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds, and the animals of the wild, birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea. And those verses there, they're like a pretty much a restatement of what we've seen in Genesis 1, a sort of recapitulation of that stuff. And we see that actually, despite the fact that we're so small and tiny, God bestows honor and glory on humanity. The King of the universe crowns us with these things. And if you dive back into Genesis 1, as we have been, we see that, you know, we're made in the image of God. We are rational beings. We are moral. We have self-consciousness. We have souls. You know, we are the only ones sitting around asking questions like, what does it mean to be human? Why are we here? The ones that make arts, that form sentences and speak, have words and alphabets. We reflect on beauty and the big questions of life. And it means that all of us are precious, doesn't it? Everyone made in God's image. Everyone is precious, no matter what your race, your gender, your sexuality, your class, your wealth, your intelligence, your mental ability. And actually, the world around us really struggles with this idea. Because actually, the world wants to say that you and I, or everyone, is no more than a collection of atoms reducible purely to physics and chemistry, but at the same time wants to say all people are inherently valuable and have worth and dignity. And those two things just do not make sense together at all. And there's no evidence for that either, is there? If you open someone up, you know, you take them to the surgeon, you're not going to find value and worth and dignity inside people and human rights. G.K. Chesterton said this is the conundrum of the secular view. He said about man, he said, as a politician, he will cry out that war is a waste of life, but as a philosopher, he must admit that all life is a waste of time. The man of this school goes first to a political meeting where he complains that native populations are treated as if they were beasts. Then he goes on to a scientific meeting where he proves that they actually are beasts. That is the kind of weird cognitive dissonance, these two ideas that people hold in their heads that they don't seem to bring together. But as Christians, we don't struggle with that because we have a foundation for the belief in human dignity. You know, how incredible is it that God has made us in his own image? You know, and that God that is this vast would care for us and give us dominion over creation. So we see, I think, in this passage, don't we, we see this majesticness, the greatness of the Lord. We can see that in the creation around us. We can see that in the way he's made us. But then I think, you know, if God is that big, how on earth do you relate to a God like that? A God who is so overwhelmingly vast. Well, Psalm 8 crops up again in the New Testament in Hebrews 2. And the writer quotes it and says, "What is mankind that you're mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet." So there's your quote. And then he says, "In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them." And he's saying, you know, God gives mankind dominion over creation, yet we don't see the reality of that. Actually, as human beings, we consume more than we need. We mistreat the world. We mistreat others who are made in God's image. We're bad rulers. Actually, the world is in subjection under us rather than dominion, where we use our power for the benefit of others. We're not the people we're supposed to be. So not only is God so much vaster than any of us, but we're not actually living the way he intended. But yet those verses go on. It says, at present we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so, you know, Jesus comes. He comes as a human, the ultimate human. And actually, he fulfills the role that humanity was supposed to have, the one we failed in. And through that, he brings us to the Father. Actually, we can't relate to this God through anything we have done, but actually only through God's initiative. If we go back to Psalm 8 again, we see that verse 4. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings, that you care for them? Actually, that word there, you care for them, the word for care in the Hebrew, really means to go out and find, to move towards, more literally, to visit. You know, what are human beings that you visit them? You know, when Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, looks forward to the birth of Jesus, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and redeemed his people." And what we see is that the Lord, the one whose name is majestic in all the earth, visits people. And how does he come? Well, this vast, majestic God comes in the form of a tiny infant. He makes himself small. We kind of skipped over verse 2 before. "Through the praise of children and infants, you've established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger." Now, I don't know if you know what's particularly special about that verse there, but it's actually the only verse in Psalm 8 that gets quoted by Jesus. Maybe you can think of where that comes in. You know, he's just entered Jerusalem. All the children are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and the religious leaders hear that, and they're indignant. They say, "Do you not hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus says, "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise?" the glorious God of the universe, high above anything we can imagine, so vast, becomes a baby, enters into a world that's not as it should be, not yet under the feet of man, marred by evil and sin, and having set his face towards Jerusalem, towards the road to the cross, he rides into Jerusalem, not in kingly glory, but on a donkey, and it's the children who praise him. You know, our God is he's so big, so strong, so mighty. The heavens declare his glory. His name is majestic in all the earth. Yet, he chooses to deal with evil through weakness and suffering. He's born a baby, steps down, stoops down. I think actually his glory is shown even more in that than in the heavens. So you know what? God is so much more glorious and worthy of praise than to be thought of simply as the life coach, the hype man. And in a bizarre way, God is simultaneously so much bigger than that, but he makes himself so much smaller as well. And I think, you know, there's a temptation, isn't there, to say God is great because he helps me. He does these things for me. And actually what I want to say is God is great. And that's the end of the sentence. You know, we praise God because he is great, because he is worthy. You know, do we praise God because we think he is great, or do we praise God because we think he's great for us? Now, there's overlap, obviously. There's overlap. Of course there is. But I wonder whether that subtle shift makes a difference. Imagine someone said to you, you know, maybe if you've got a partner or a spouse, you know, what's so great about your spouse? Well, now we live together, it really cuts down the cost of living. And some really good tax benefits. She's really good at washing. You'd probably have a few suspicions that that marriage is not in the best of states at that point. If the reason you look at someone and say, I love you because of all the benefits you give me. Actually, I want to say, I love you because I love you. I love the Lord because I love the Lord. You know, Jesus isn't the get out of jail free card. And we say, thank you very much, Jesus. No hell for me. See you later. Actually, it's entering into a union, like a marriage. And I wonder as well, does that change the way I share the gospel? You know, sometimes am I in danger of saying, follow God because of what he can do for you, rather than because he's worthy of praise? And so what I wanted to get you to do just for a moment, we've not done this kind of thing for a while, just to talk to each other. I wanted you just to chat for a moment. When our focus is switched onto the Lord himself rather than what the Lord can do for us, how will that make the way that we think and talk about God look different? Or how might that make the way we evangelize look different? And I'd love you guys just to have a chat with the person next to you for a bit, just for a few minutes, and then maybe just take a bit of feedback as well, because I don't have the answers. You can tell me the answers, and then if I ever preach this passage again, I'll just use your answers. So can we do that? Can we turn to each other just for a few moments? What difference does it make if our focus is switched onto the Lord himself rather than just what he can do for us? Great. Should we come back together just for a moment then? And I'd love just to hear if anyone has any thoughts as to how that sort of that change of perspective might affect the way we think about the Lord day by day, or maybe the way we live out our Christian lives.
I'm not offering a thought.
I just find sometimes in morning prayer that the Lord's Prayer is just so useful whenever we start getting into those lists, just when you stop at Our Father in Heaven, hallowed be your name, pause. And it really sets up a good perspective, I find, in prayer life.
Yeah, really helpful.
If this is really true, then the question is, what do we do? What do we do about it? And I was really struck yesterday. I was up in Tower Hamlets, and there were people from every nation under the earth. And here we are. We have the resources. We have the opportunity. And yet, every country that is listed, that is in the UK, it could be reached. And now we fellowshipped with a pastor of a church in Tower Hamlets, and they've decided to obey the Lord, to take the nations, plant the church in those nations, and let those churches grow. And I was very impressed with their obedience to try to search scriptures and really make a difference to the world in which we live, and not just Anglo-Saxons. Mm. And I think it's a challenge to all of us.
Yeah, thanks, Ron.
We were saying that if we truly believe that God is majestic in all the earth, we wouldn't be so worried about trying to prove it to people. We would just say, look at him, rather than saying, well, he helped me when I did this and helped me when I did that. He should be enough.
Hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Great. Well, I'm sure there were more things in your discussions. Do keep chatting about that. I mean, and actually that what you just said there, Roz, is very similar to what I was thinking. You know, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. If something declares something, it's not about me having to argue that something is the case. You know, the gospel is good news. You know, when you watch the news, you don't expect them to make an argument for why the news has happened. You just expect them to declare the news and tell you what it is. And actually, I think, well, if God is this vast and great and majestic, so much more vast than I can imagine, I just need to declare who the Lord is to people and go, look, this is God. It's not up to me to convince you in or to sell you the benefits of why God will make your life better. Just look at God. Look at Jesus. Yeah, so that really struck me. And I think actually if you're in a situation, you know, for my context, where I'm in the school as a chaplain, and actually people don't really, are actually quite either apathetic spiritually or hostile. Again, it's not my job to argue them in. I just say, this is Jesus. This is the Lord. This is who he is. And I don't have to convince them. I don't have to say the Lord is, if we looked at Psalm 8, I don't have to give a proof to say the Lord is this big. Say, this is who the Lord is. And some will believe and some won't believe. But I'm just called to proclaim, to declare. Well, let's pray. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Lord, you are so much more vast than we can imagine, Lord. So much greater than we can comprehend. And yet, so often we can make you so small, we can reduce you to that figure who's there just to help us or encourage us along, Lord. And we thank you that in your greatness, Lord, you are there to help us and encourage us. You are there to build us up and to make us into new creations day by day. But Lord, may we not simply look at you as for the benefits you give us, but actually look at you as that person who is besotted with their partner looks at their partner, Lord. The one who's truly in love, who sees your glory and your beauty and your wonder and just wants to give praise and give thanks for that, Lord. I pray that as you'd help us just to wrestle with what that might mean for us in our own walks with you, and what difference that will make in the way we pray, or in our daily lives, or in the way we share you with others, Lord Jesus. Amen.